hard you have worked to represent, to be a strong representation of Christianity. Ask yourself this question: am I being discipled by Paul, or am I being discipled by Christ? I think I know that it's a valid question. As I've worked with people through the years, I've seen that a lot of times we get so caught up in the inner arguments of the epistles that we forget that we're all followers of Christ. I am just blessed to know that Jesus Christ lives among us through the power of the Spirit. And you know, even Paul made the statement, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think if we'll take a long look at that, we'll see some things. This morning, as I move on into this, I just challenge you to stay with me for a little while, because as we get on toward the end, I think you're going to have a completely fresh view of these resurrection Sundays that we celebrate. I must confess, I've always been a little bit, maybe a whole lot, resistant to just celebrating on Christmas and Easter, because we celebrate a living Savior all year long. Amen. But God has kind of drawn me up short this year and over the past several weeks. It started out of a question from one of our leaders in Juarez. He started talking to me about a process that they're putting young people through. And I asked him, what material are you using? And he started explaining to me, and the material was stuff that somewhere in my past life I would have thought it was great. But as he did it, I began to say, oh, but salvation is so much more than that. The presence of the Holy Spirit is so much more than that. And he just immediately was captivated by the thought and began to say, teach me. And as I began to talk to him about salvation and about the Holy Spirit, I began to realize that God was challenging me as well. And you know, I told some of the teams that meet that I needed to repent to some of them, because I had just brushed things aside and just moved on without turning to take a real look at Easter, a real look at Christmas, and see that, no, we're not celebrating a pagan holiday in this house. We're celebrating the fact that our Savior rose again. We're setting aside a day to look back and to realize that there's significance in that event, not just in the thought and in the doctrine of it. Much of what we develop as doctrine is developed in and around our own life of faith, because we get farther down the road and we're not of the same historical culture that the guys that wrote. So as we get on down the road, we stop looking back, and in our culture here in the United States, we've tried to get our churches to look ahead. Let's see the future. Let's get in the prophetic vision. Let's always be looking ahead. And many times when we do that, we're looking over the present work of God. We're looking there, expecting something that we have deemed miraculous when He's right here doing something miraculous, and we totally miss it. I'm telling you, it's a miracle when a life is changed. It's a miracle when someone that doesn't really know Jesus begins to realize that He really wants to know them. And I'm telling you, that changes things, and it's something that changes things in the moment. So this morning, I don't want to work quite as hard to justify what we believe, and I don't want to challenge you so much to live that, but I want to just take a look at the Gospels, and no, I'm not going to read a lot of scriptures. I'm just going to talk to you about the writers and so forth for a little bit before we actually start driving this home. But we've spent a lot of time arguing the virgin birth and whether or not Jesus is God in the flesh. And then we've had that part of the parenthesis on the gospel, and then over on the other side we've had this part that says Jesus died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And so we mostly work with those ends of the Gospels, and because we somehow have gotten caught up in the idea of argument of those things that the writers really didn't see any reason to argue. They stated it, they gave some background, but there's no argument in their writing. And we need to realize that these guys provided a setup for what? The life of Jesus. And as they worked with that, and you begin to read throughout the Gospels, you realize that the bulk of what they wrote was about the life of this man who was born and came into this earth as a man, but he was a God-man. He was a man that was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and their emphasis was on the way this man lived his life. And with our somehow feeling that we have to prove our doctrine and work hard to live our doctrine, we forget that most of this was about the life of Jesus. Now, as we live this life I'm talking about, we often look at the possibility of a global impact, but we're mostly looking at whatever current impact that we think we're having and are disappointed because somehow we're not seeing what we've been taught to believe we will see. We've been promised things that no one has produced. So we live this life just a little bit behind what we really should be living, because it's completely different than that. But it seems like the gospel writers were concerned to show us the impact of 33 short years when a man that was a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, literally turned the direction of the world. I'll say more about that as we go on, but Luke in particular, when you're starting to read, he indicates that the events surrounding the resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, he indicated that those events in and of themselves mattered. It wasn't just something that happened and now we can get on with Christianity, but those events mattered. And when you think of why they mattered, we should really take time to see this, that every one of the gospel writers, all four of them, were writing from 30 or more years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They had seen the Gentile world start to be drawn into the church. They had seen the drift from those things that really mattered. And looking back at it, they saw more than they had seen when they were living out their life. And that's why I'm challenging you this morning to see more than you're actually living out when you're living out your day-to-day life, doing your best to serve God. See more of what's happening. See more of what the reality is. But these guys, looking back, as they begin to write, it makes it very obvious that they wanted to point back, and they're not talking about saved and unsaved when they write. They're looking back and saying, hey, take a look at the life of this man Jesus, because that's what it's about. And this is the possibilities of how you can live. If you will do what they were challenged to do, if you'll do it, you'll begin to understand that, yes, this is a personal way of life, but it's more than that. It's a life about a people. And it's a record of what God's story looked like in this time between the birth and then the resurrection of Christ. They wanted us to see that. And so each in their own ways, they're calling our attention back at the end of their stories. They're calling the attention back to these events that unfolded. And when you begin to realize what they're saying, you realize that on that day when Jesus rose from the dead, it was an instant global and universal impact. Everything changed in the realm of the Spirit that day. I want to drop something else in. The day you responded to Christ and said, okay, I'll make you my Savior. I'll follow you. I will. Everything changes spiritually around you that day. Yes, there's something changes inside. Yes, there's a new awareness of things, but the possibility spiritually around you changes dramatically on that day. And that's why we look back to those days, and we call it testimony or whatever, but we look back to those days and we realize that this is something that happened that changed everything, not just for me, but for the course of life of those people who attach themselves to me as we go along, because now I become a I guess I have to say it the way I'm thinking it. I become a window for the Holy Spirit to work through and to represent himself to the world. Heady stuff, isn't it? It starts to make you think a little bit about the way you're living your life. Now, too often in our modern pursuit, we're pursuing the result of his anointing or the outworking of his presence. And we often miss that in the minds of those early believers, those early Jewish people who had been educated at the feet of their rabbis and their teachers, and they had been taught the Jewish tradition in their mind. When Jesus rose from the dead, they witnessed the coronation of a king. Now, I'll say more about that, of course, as we go along. But in the early days, walking with Jesus was such a contradiction for these guys. And I think it's obvious from the way that they lived and the way that they wrote that they didn't realize how much it meant yet. Because when you're living the life of Christianity and you're focusing on this contradiction that you're being called to do. On one side, this man with such compelling argument or such compelling character, such compelling presence around him says to you, follow me and I'll make you. Now, these were grown men and young grown men, which does make a difference in the way they thought. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Well, I'm adult. I don't need anybody to make me. But there's something compelling about this man, Jesus. There's something that is drawing them. And then they walk with him, and he's such a contradiction. And some of you, when I say this next statement, you're going to go, but Jesus loved a party. He loved a party. Look at it. Well, look at the historical representation. But at the same time, he spent long hours and sometimes full nights communicating with his Father, praying. Immediately we think, well, he was praying for those guys that were following him. No, he wasn't. He was communicating with his Father about life and living, and then he turned to those that were following him, contradiction, saying, no, I'm not praying for you. Men, you ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I'm not doing your praying for you. You pray. You communicate with God. A life of contradiction. We don't think of Jesus that way. We think of him as this holy guy, but he very plainly said to them, no, you ought to pray. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, well, I'll give you kind of an outline, but you're going to have to do it. First thing you should do is acknowledge that it's not just my Father, nor just your Father, but it's our Father who inhabits the heavenlies. And the heavenlies are not out there somewhere. They're another dimension among us and all through the universe. When we address him, we must understand that he has many children. And he, through his purposes and his will, brought forth all of them. Jesus, I've heard a lot of guys talk about Jesus didn't want to be known as the Messiah. I don't think they read the whole book. People acknowledged him as the Messiah. He didn't shy away from that. When Peter said, you're the Messiah, Jesus said, only my Father could have revealed that to you. Flesh and blood couldn't have revealed it. He didn't deny it. He embraced it. Yes, I am. But then he would turn around and say, but I'm the Son of Man. Contradiction. And just, you know, Israel expected, because of their culture and their past teaching, they expected that when the Messiah showed up, that he was going to come and he was going to draw all of Israel and to rule the world. That's kind of what they had expected, and it was always out there somewhere. They were never close to it in their teaching. They were always going to get there someday. Sounds like modern teaching for whatever. Let's go on beyond that. You just think about this for a moment, and Jesus, when it just looked like he was going to fulfill it, he had these crowds following him and people responding to him, and even some of the rulers of the temple and the rulers in the Roman world were coming to him. Looked like he might fulfill the messianic thing. Then he died. It looked forevermore like they killed him. I mean, that's what it looked like. But it seems that when these writers were looking back, that they began to realize from 30 years away from it, They began to look and they realized what had actually been happening. And they remembered Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury and his statement. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The Hebrew scholars taught their students that what God is once, God is always. That he's always to be expected to be what he is. I am. That's all contained in that statement, I am that I am. Think about that for a moment. They had always been taught that God's intention was to come and be king. That God himself would somehow show up. And they didn't understand it. But they knew that Elohim, this all-powerful God who had demonstrated himself as Jehovah, the one that was always involved with men, that he had committed to be their king. But contradiction to that, when Abraham was challenged to put forth the covenant and to separate the sacrifice into pieces, and Abraham couldn't see how he could walk among those pieces, yet he guarded them and looked at them, and the Bible says the Lord himself walked among those pieces. Now the Hebrew student understood that this was God committing that he would die if his people didn't follow him, and he knew at the time his people wouldn't follow him. He had committed to die. So they lived with this contradiction in their mind. They lived with this knowledge that he had said that he would be the covenant keeper, but he had also committed that he would be the king. And as they developed because of personal prejudice and experience, they thought that their nation as a whole would be saved and would rule and reign, and that it would be a national thing that happened. But that was simply their prejudice. They forgot that he said in more than one place, if my people who are called by my name, my people who people look at and say they have the character, the power, the authority of Almighty God, my people are the ones that I will rule over. My people are the ones who will rule alongside me. They forgot that, and they never were quite able to embrace this covenant keeper aspect, but as a people, they were in awe of the idea of the all-powerful one as king. So as they celebrated through the days of Passover, Passover and on into Pentecost, the writers often describe these as days of awe. Somehow there would be a perfect sacrifice, and they didn't know how. It would allow death to be conquered, and because of blood there would be a Passover, that God himself would pass over their sin. They refused to allow themselves to understand that. Do you understand what I'm saying about refusing to allow yourself to understand? Sometimes we pray about things and we really are engaging, and God begins to speak to us, and we don't really like what he's saying, so we begin to pass over that. We begin to say things like, oh, the things of God are difficult and hard to understand. Or for us Pentecostals, we begin to shabba, ba, 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 ba. He's talking to us in plain English, but we don't like what he's saying. It's kind of difficult, so we pass over instead of getting ourselves in a place where he can pass over. I love the way I'm shouting amen now. How would I know people do that? Because I'm guilty. You see, God was going to do something that would allow them to be embraced in their present condition, because one of their favorite psalmists had written, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin, and they sang it as a song. And God himself had empowered others to write, I'll lead you in paths of righteousness, not because of who you are, but for my name's sake. And so these days were often referred to as days of awe when they went into the Passover and on into Pentecost. They'd look at it and people would literally begin to worship as if they were New Testament believers because they were so in awe of this thing that God would do. And they also remembered the prophets saying that somehow there would be a city without walls, and God himself would be a flame of fire within and a wall of fire without. And as Zechariah wrote, these people looked back at that, and they didn't understand how it would happen. But with a deep sense of wonder, when they came to these feasts, they would do their best to worship God in a way that celebrated what they always put way out there somewhere. And I would suggest to you that these gospel writers, even when they came up to Jesus' death, they were still putting it way out there somewhere because they were so disappointed when he died. Their faith had gone in the tomb, and it took Jesus himself to begin to expound some of that to him. And you'll have to do some of the background on this, but I don't know if it was ritual or what, but they were pointing toward a time when God would give them some answers. And now I want to show you what, if best I can, what repentance in its truest form really means. Yeah, we can put all kinds of definitions on it, and we try to do that often so you will begin to understand more about true repentance. But in the light of the Jewish student, repentance meant that you realized your present life was separate from the life of God. And true repentance was that you turned your back on your old life and began to support and to respond to what God was saying rather than what this world is saying. Now, our habit for many generations has been that we will honor a distant God, but we're going about our life as usual, not realizing that the whole Bible story is about a God way back in Genesis 1 that determined he was going to get involved with men and he was never going to go away. And he was going to lead them in paths that would cause them to reposition themselves and represent him to the world, and that the world, even the creation around us, would begin to respond to the power and the presence of God. Paul said it this way: creation itself is longing and crying out for what? The revealing of those that understand they're sons of God. And instead, we've tried to subdue it. We have official praying, and we have public praying, and we have whatever you call the other praying, and we have all of that stuff to acknowledge and honor a distant God. But in our lives, we don't acknowledge an ever-present God that is saying to us, like the song says, come on, I'll take your hand. How does he do that? He's God. We don't need to know how he does that, but I can witness to you that he does. He will take you and lead you in paths of righteousness. So true repentance is understanding the cultural rejection that will come to you when you begin to embrace that you're made in the likeness of God. And that makes you, if you will allow it, a godlike man, a godlike woman. Are you God? No. But you become like him. And you begin to present his love and his understanding and his concern to a world around you that does not yet know him. That's the difference. Now, we're too often looking into the future and thinking of the fullness of time, not realizing that God, at this time that we're looking back to now when Jesus rose from the dead, that God was making a statement to the world. He said, I set my king. And that's what he's referring to. Now, we'll go on and do some more work with that. So with varying degrees of revelation, the writers began to understand what they had, as John put it. He said, I touched him. I heard him. I watched him live and realized that he's the Son of Glory. Folks, if you begin to get this, people around you will begin to realize as they move in relationship with you that they're touching something unusual. that they're hearing something from another world, that they're responding to something real. God opened that door for us. Jesus opened that door for us where people can look and say, when I worked with that guy, that woman, I was touching, I was feeling something that was beyond the normal. They won't be giving witness to an ongoing and continual revival. They'll be giving witness to an ongoing and continual life. And there's a difference. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and I would submit to you that the Word is still becoming flesh and dwelling among us. While most of the world is giving lip service and honor to a God out there somewhere, there's some folks that's living with Him day by day, touched and empowered by His presence, despised and rejected of men. But the truth is, Father is leading them somewhere. You see, Father was so connected with getting this to His people that He allowed His Son to die. You do the research and you'll see that all the powers that matter in the world culture were gathered there the day Jesus died. The military power was there. The economic power was there. The political power was there. The cultural powers were there. They were there. Jesus Himself said, Satan has come and he's found nothing in me. But it gave the appearance of them killing Him, but the Bible tells us very plainly that He chose to die. They weren't able to kill Him. If He had resisted, the Bible tells us there was legions of angels ready to deliver Him if He had just changed His mind. He didn't change His mind. He said, yeah, I'm dying. Why? He's the covenant keeper. Do you get that? All the way back to Abraham, he knew that he was going to have to die. But he came and he lived like he lived and he died first. Why? The covenant keeper. He was paying the price for your failure, for my failure, for all of mankind's failure. And according to Isaiah, he paid more than enough. There will never be a sin that he didn't cover. Because in all of the language, it was more than enough to cover. The powers of this world, when they saw Him die, it had the appearance of their success, because the faith even of the gospel writers kind of went in the tomb with Him. But hear what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, to show approval in this age by revealing what those mysteries are. Now notice this, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood that He was completing covenant, if they had understood what He was doing, that when He died, He cleared the way so that men of every nation, tribe, and tongue could glorify Him. When He died, He took care of all of the demands of covenant, all the demands of sin. He gave His life. The epistle to the Hebrews says that in doing that, He established the perfect sacrifice, brought forth better promises. I mentioned briefly earlier the coronation of a king. The coronation king had many phases, but there are two that are very important to my celebration of His resurrection. And that's the current sovereign releasing power to His Son. I've tried to get a complete picture of this, but in my American mind, it's really hard to go back to the tribal nomadic thought of those people who understood kingdom so thoroughly. But I've studied it enough to get this picture. And you can see it in the Bible if you follow David and various kings as they released power to their sons. And it wasn't the king, the ruling king, that all of the eyes were upon. In a very private ceremony, the sovereign would meet with his son and establish something privately that had been done very publicly. publicly over a period of time, a king would recognize his successor. And it wasn't always the oldest. But he would recognize the one that had the heart for the kingdom. He would recognize the one that gave no thought to his own life but wanted to produce kingdom life. And as the king would notice this, he would begin to draw that son to himself and begin to give him everything he had to give him, because he knew that one day this young man would be king. And they would have a ceremony that the man would often stand in the gates of a city, usually the royal city. And while the young man was still very young, he would say, "This is my son. This is the heir to my house. This is the one that walks in a way that pleases me." That was the public thing. Something like when Jesus came up out of the water after John had baptized him, the heavens, a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my son. I'm pleased with him." In effect saying, "This is my heir. Anything he says goes." So the Bible gives us enough record that we can trace it through, and we don't have time to do that, to where Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice, the covenant sacrifice. And Father accepted it. So the following thing would be that the one who was going to be king, when the coronation time come, the Father would stay in his quarters and the Son would come forth and say something like we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, immersing them, bringing them into the power, the character, the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Folks, we go back to a situation almost like the Garden of Eden, where with two people, God gave himself and they turned their back on him. Now we have a situation where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is offering himself for a coronation. He's offering himself to just a few people and saying, if you'll follow me, come on now, think about that, if you will. You see, the simple fact of his coming back from death had established that Father had decided. The fact that he was raised from the dead, he had decided, this one is worthy. This one has fulfilled all that I had in my heart to fulfill. All of the powers of the earth had gathered around his tomb and thought they were successful. I'll raise him up and I'll show the world that this is my king. And Jesus said, "Now all authority has been given to me. If you'll just follow me, if you'll come along, if you'll follow me." You see, no king is a king unless he has a people that will follow. That's part of the coronation, is the people have to crown him king. The people have to acknowledge his authority. And it doesn't matter how many people, but the people. This too can be borne out in scriptures. Go back and follow the coronation of David. You'll find that only about 40% of Israel announced David as king. 60% or so didn't want him. Nevertheless, David was announced and pronounced king of Israel. Why? Because he had a people that were lifting him up. And these disciples now were faced with a decision. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." That's a significant phrase. "And suddenly there came a noise from heaven like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Can you imagine the awe? You know, they were in these days of awe, and Jesus addressed these disciples just a few days before, saying, "I want you to go and to wait." Now, understand the significance. They were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There were many things happening in Jerusalem they were expected to attend, that they had attended all of their lives, not just their adult lives, but all of their lives. This was how they passed those days of awe that looked to the future. Now this resurrected Jesus is saying, turn your back on all of that and go into the upper room and wait. Now they have a decision. They can go ahead and honor a God that's out there someday and who someday might invade their being. Or they can realize that they have a king before them. Significant. And folks, that's a decision that's being put before some of you this morning. What will you do? When you're confronted with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now you have a decision. You can go ahead and acknowledge him as a God that's out there somewhere, and you're even going to sing praises to him. You're even going to act like you love him, but you're going to go on about your life as usual. Or you can realize the soberness of this thing that we're looking back to. A day that changed life as they knew it, changed the world as they knew it. From that little gathering of 120 people has come the church as we know it today. Why? Because they went ahead and acknowledged their king and said, yes, we'll turn our backs on tradition. We'll show true repentance. We believe. We saw him die. And we felt the lostness of the fact that we thought he was going to cause us to rule, but he died. But now we see him and we will acknowledge him and we'll turn our backs on what we've always done and look to him and say, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you're going to do it. And you see it fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. He's saying, go wait for the promise and I'll come to you. And he did. And the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. They, leaving what would have been a normal celebration, just because they went and waited, and this new, fresh breath of God began to blow. They remembered those classes where Genesis in the beginning and talks about that God scraped together some earth and formed a man and began to breathe his breath into it, and that man became a living soul. That had been so ingrained in their being, and now they're experiencing something that's much like it, that God has pulled together and formed this little group that would obey him. And now it's not just a breath, it's a mighty rushing thing coming in them to change the very depth of who they are. It was a global thing, it was a universal thing, and it all changed right there. Everything about following God changed right there. And now you've got these people that people look at and think, well, they're different. It's those people from that church. That you get around them and it feels funny in this house. They cry when they worship. They ask people to repent of their sins. Those people from that church, it's one of those things. The worship team would start to return, please. You see, this day we look back not to just the fulfillment of covenant, but this day we look back to the time of establishing a king. And the good news is not just that he died for our sins, but the good news is that Father said, okay, I establish you as the king. All of the raging of the people around us, all of the designs to cause the church to shut up, all of the attacks from violent religion that is attacking the Christian people, all of that comes to nothing because God has set his king in his holy hills and he sits in his heaven and laughs, say, yeah, let them try. I'll always have a people who are following my king.
Jesus is king. Our living king. Our risen king. Our final king. I have no fear that my king will fall. He's not letting go of me, and I'm not letting go of him. No one chooses a dead king, and neither do we. We choose Jesus, our final king, our forever king, our risen King. I choose him, and he chooses me. And we're going to worship him forever. Amen.
All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star.
It's not difficult.
All hail Emmanuel.
If he hasn't been your Lord, make him your Lord this morning. Just stand and join us.
King
of kings and Lord of lords.
Lord of lords.
God, I'm turning my back on the things of this world.
Star.
Turning my eyes on you.
And for
a minute and then go back one more time. You know, a lot of times we try to convince ourselves that it's not me he's talking about. But that's the thing that made these days of awe days of awe for the Jewish people, is they realized that he was talking about them. That God, when God said that he was going to be king of his people, it was them with all of their mistakes and all of their mess. And they realized, looking back at that resurrection day, that this was God challenging them to say, I don't know what I have to offer, God, but I'm yours. I want to be a part of this. Whatever that means, God, you'll have to lead me, but I want to be a part.